Thanks for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. If you're in D.C., we'd love for you to come and join us and become a part of the church family. If you're outside of D.C., we would love for you to find a church family to get plugged into and invest your life in, where you can be held accountable and they can care for you. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill Church, you can give online at redemptionhilldc.org.
And Father, thank you for the chance to be together. Thank you for your grace to us and your love for us. We pray today that you would help us along, that as we open your word together, you would show us what you have for us, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to hear. I pray that you would sustain my voice as I open my mouth, and that everything that comes from it would be your truth. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts in this time would be pleasing to you, O Lord. And so we lift this to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Over the past couple of weeks, I was reading fully in a different way, I think, the classic work, Pilgrim's Progress. It, by some accounts, is the most published book other than the Bible in human history. And it was written by a guy named John Bunyan, who was a pastor. He spent 12 years in jail for unlawful preaching, was the charge against him, which meant preaching at the time outside of the Anglican Church in England. And it was during that time that he wrote most of this work, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory of the Christian life. And if you haven't read it, it's a classic. I would commend it to you. And it details the difficulty of the journey to follow Jesus, that this isn't easy. And I think often we get into and pursue Christ with an idea that Christianity should make life easier, that our lives should get easier along the way. But John Bunyan's work helps us as this main character Christian is walking toward and journeying toward the celestial city, toward eternity in Christ's presence. And along the way, he encounters various obstacles, like the village of morality and the hill of difficulty that is flanked by danger and destruction. He goes through the valley of humiliation and the valley of the shadow of death. But right at the beginning of the journey is one that I think captured my interest as much as any other, is the Slough of Despond. And he says, the miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent, whether the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run. And therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. For still as the sinner is awakened about his lost condition, there arises in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them together get together and they settle in this place. And it's the reason for the badness of this ground. And so the Slough of Despond, this place where all of our doubts and fears and discouragement over our own state before God collects and sidetracks us along the way. And there's something visceral that Bunyan captures in that. There's characters along the way who, even in their earnestness, try to sidetrack the traveler. And so for us, there's a reminder in this that to follow Jesus does not mean that we're guaranteed ease. And in fact, we will all experience darkness in our lives, whether it's illness or betrayal, pain and loss or persecution or marriages and relationships that break down. And so today there's a text that comes to us that tells us that we can take courage. So we're in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, you can open it up with me to Acts chapter 23. In this last section of the book of Acts, we're seeing the story continues, the story that God was writing, that Jesus was writing through his people, his church. And so we've been following it. This back section really details in great detail the end of the Apostle Paul's time of ministry as he's going through a series of 5 different trials, and he's arrested, and his trip toward Rome eventually. And so that's where we find ourselves today. And so we're taking these in big sections, we're going to take basically all of chapter 23 today, and we're actually starting a verse before that in 22:30. And so this is what we read. Now, up until this point, it's been a couple of weeks since we were in Acts, and so a little reminder, up until this point, Paul had been in the temple courts, and as he went to Jerusalem, he arrived in the temple courts, and he went in and fulfilled a vow and paid for some other men to fulfill a vow. But even in the midst of that, of him paying for sacrifices in the temple, a riot started up, And he was getting beaten by people in the temple. But some Roman tribunals came in, some guards came in and rescued him. And in that moment, he got to preach the gospel in the temple courts. But he was also arrested. And so he spent the night in prison under Roman guard. And this is what we read in our text today. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it's written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him away from them by force and to bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. And they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." And the tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But don't be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. Now they are ready, waiting for your consent." And so the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers to also state before you what they have against him." So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. When he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so the Apostle Paul spent the night in a Roman jail cell, but really in their barracks, but under guard in their barracks. The next day, they decided, okay, let's figure out what's going on here. And here, the Roman government and the Jewish leaders, there was an interesting interplay that we see all through the New Testament, that in matters of religion and the Jewish law, the Jewish people had a level of jurisdiction. But outside of those matters, that jurisdiction fell to Rome. And so they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a collection of religious leaders that held judicial authority at this time. It was 71 men that sat on the Sanhedrin. The high priest presided over it, and then 70 others. They were allowed by Rome, again, to rule within the sphere of religious disputes. And this is the same collection of men that Jesus faced when he was brought before the Romans as well. Now, Paul steps into the setting, and he is able to step in a way that few people could because he had a background this way. Paul was a Pharisee. He was trained under Gamaliel, who was a world-renowned religious leader and Jewish leader, a world-renowned Pharisee at the time. And as he stood there, I mean, this. First of all, I don't know at all what to make of the scene about him calling the high priest a whitewashed wall. So I'm just going to put that out there. That's not going to be a major point of the sermon. I don't think it's a major point of the text. I don't know why Luke captured it for us. Maybe just to let us know again that Paul's human here. There's a lot of commentary on this about what was Paul saying, and was he calling on Jesus saying that the Pharisees are a bunch of whitewashed tombs? Why did he apologize right after? F.F. Bruce, a well-known theologian, said that his opinion is that Paul is known to have bad eyesight. He talks about his illness and his inability to see at places. And in Galatians, we read something about that. So he said, maybe this is just that Paul didn't see him and couldn't see that far. And it just looked like he was in his white robes, but it just looked like a part of the wall. And he was literally saying, you whitewashed wall. I have no idea. But in that moment, we see the apostle respond with humility. We see a flash of anger and humanity there when he gets hit in the mouth and he says, hey, you whitewashed wall, are you judging me and contrary to the law? Like, when do I get my fair hearing first? But when he's confronted and reminded this is the high priest, he does apologize. Now, what happens next is fascinating, though, that Paul realizes where he's at. He's in the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had two parties that just couldn't get along with each other. Can you imagine a governing body with two parties that couldn't get along with each other and what that would do to a nation? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they looked at the religious, at their beliefs, what Paul remembered, that the Sadducees didn't believe essentially in anything spiritual. They didn't believe in spirits and angels and demons or in resurrection from death. It makes you begin to wonder what they did believe in. But the Pharisees believed in those things. And Paul says, all right, this is why I'm on trial, because I have hope that there's a resurrection. And the Pharisees then become his defenders and saying, hey, maybe a spirit or an angel did speak to him. And it got violent in that setting, and Paul gets taken out. But Paul gets taken out and put back in prison. And we see that then there are more than 40 men that bind themselves by an oath to neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. The passion of the people to kill this man is amazing. His own people conspire against him for his death, just like they had against Jesus. And so, it's in the midst of a dark and lonely night, wrongly imprisoned, that we reach chapter 23, verse 11, and our entire time together, the message today, is going to come from that verse alone out of this section. That in the midst of that darkness, and in the midst of that loneliness, wrongly imprisoned, in the middle of the night, in a jail cell, that it says, the following night, the Lord stood by him. Jesus stood by Paul. And he spoke to him, saying, now take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So today, what we see in this text, in all of the other stuff going on with Paul before the Sanhedrin and him using some savvy to turn the Pharisees against the Sadducees and proclaiming the resurrection in that place, to the plot and the conspiracy against Paul that somehow Paul's nephew catches wind of and goes and they're able to tell the Romans, and the safe passage that the Romans bring Paul out of that place to Caesarea, all of this stuff going on. The thing that strikes me most in this text is that in the midst of it all and in the midst of the darkest moment, Jesus enters in. And there's great hope for us, church, because this means that Jesus meets us in darkness as well. And so three things that we see in what Jesus brings the apostle today. The first is that Jesus stands by his people. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him, and then he spoke. This, to me, it's amazing, the language that's used of Jesus' ministry. This is reminiscent to me of earlier in Luke's gospel, the first volume that Acts is the second volume of, the same author, as he described Jesus healing a man with leprosy in Luke chapter 5. It says that the man was crying out to Jesus, you can heal me if you're willing. And Jesus reached out and touched the man and said, I'm willing, be clean. That Jesus didn't make the guy clean up before he came to him, that he touched him and met him in human need first, and then also the presence of Christ was able to bring healing and purify the man, not just of leprosy, but of sin. And so here that Jesus doesn't just have his word come to Paul, but he stands by him. He was present with him. And this means that Jesus knew where Paul was. He knew what he was experiencing. He knew the conditions that he was in. He knew the expectations and the hopes that the apostle had that weren't being met. And he knew the isolation that he was feeling. Jesus met him in the depth of that grief and sorrow. It's essential for us to understand. Because in our own lives, grief and sorrow and depression and suffering are isolating. Even our best friends, our closest friends and closest loved ones can pull back from us when we're in extended seasons and periods of suffering because we don't know what to do with each other. It gets uncomfortable. Most of us don't mind entering into somebody's suffering for a moment. Like, we like to be able to think, like, I can meet you in this place, and I can be a listening ear, and I can be a warm and tender hug to help encourage you, and then we want people to be fixed and for it to be over. But when it goes on for an extended amount of time, we're simply not good, most of us, at hearing laments from broken people. Human suffering is disorienting, and it's unnerving, and it's messy. And that's particularly true when it's people that we think we can expect more of in their lives and walk with Jesus. And so we can easily slide into moralizing or theologizing against suffering itself when we feel like things get out of balance. For too many of us, our theological systems don't allow us to express mystery or confusion about the circumstances of our lives. So we get nervous about sliding into error or making a statement from an emotional place, and then we don't know what to do with Psalm 13, which we just sang together is our second song today, saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face? How long will you stay silent? And let's be honest, for many of us, if somebody came to our community groups this week and started praying that prayer, we might want to gently pull them aside afterward and say, hey, I just want you to know, I hear your heart, but God hasn't forgotten you. We have the promise he'll never leave us or forsake us. He hasn't hidden his face from you, and he hasn't been silent. We have the Bible, and the Bible is God's word. And so if you want to hear the voice of God, you can read his word, and he'll speak to you. And with great intentions, would give a theological correction to the cry of someone's heart and suffering, because we don't know how to handle it. And so we overcorrect at times, and we don't know what to do. But Jesus enters into that place with us in ways that we get uncomfortable with. I don't like to feel needy, and I'm guessing that's true for many of you. We mentioned we have an Enneagram conference. I'm an 8. That's no surprise for you that know what that is. If you think it's voodoo and witchcraft, then forget I said anything about it. It's not, but it's an interesting tool that uncovers motivations. So part of that is it reveals in me that I like to think that I can take things on and that I have an infinite capacity to do so. I don't want to be needy ever. Last fall, some of you may remember that have been around our church for a while, there was an incident. I decided to carry a refrigerator out of my house, as one does. And it pierced my wrist, and I was looking at the veins and things in my wrist, and I went to urgent care for that, and God protected me in it. But that's like one example of like, I don't even think, oh, I could call any of you to come over anytime and we could lift it together. I'm just like, no, the fridge has to move. This week, I told you I've been sick. I've been sick for 10 days deciding my own self-medicating procedures, and they have not worked. And so CVS, I went to the Minute Clinic yesterday, and they gave me 7 prescriptions to figure out, knock out what I've got, which is fine. I want to nuke it. But I don't like that. I don't like being needy. I don't like being at a point where I have to admit I need some help and I need someone else to intervene in my life. And so that makes it so that when it comes to the point where I have to admit those things, typically it is earth-shattering and soul-crushing for me. And it's easy for me to forget that it's actually in those moments of weakness and need and darkness that Christ meets me most significantly. Some of you aren't, maybe you're not like that. Maybe you've come in today in full awareness of your need. And even you, what I want you to hear today is Jesus is standing by you. You feel alone, but you are not alone. Jesus is standing with you. And in fact, in the darkest moments, when you feel most isolated, the one thing you can count on is that he will stand by you if you are his. That Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Dear friend, if you're a worker of the Lord Jesus, depend upon it that he will not desert you. In the course of your endeavors, if you're brought to sadness and depression, you shall find it then sweetly true that the Lord stands by you. All your former helpers may desert you. Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes may all set themselves to oppose you. But with the Lord at your right hand, you shall not be moved. So cheer up, desponding brother." When John Bunyan was sitting in prison for 12 years, during that period when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, sitting in jail for 12 years, he had a Quaker come and visit him and say, "Friend, the Lord sent me to you, and I've been seeking you for in half the prisons in England." And John Bunyan responded to him, "No, truly, that cannot be. For if the Lord had sent you, you would have come here at once. He knows where I am. I've been here for years." Jesus will meet us and stand by us. Paul didn't even understand the level of danger that he was in. Sitting in jail, he had no idea that 40 people had conspired against him. His nephew had to come to him and tell him. But even then, he had no idea where his deliverance would come and how Christ would protect him. He had no idea of God's plans for his deliverance. Listen, however you've come in here today, if you turn to Christ as your hope, and turn to Christ for your life, you can have confidence that he sees you and he knows you, that he knows not just what you're facing right now, he knows every threat that will rise up against you, every conspiracy that will come against you, every moment of suffering, every ache, every pain, every bit of loneliness that you experience in the dark of the night. And there might be nothing so joy-giving as resting in the presence of a Savior who sees you in that moment and in the worst of our lowliness and still loves us. We can have full confidence that we are never alone, that Christ himself stands by us. And so it says that the following night, the Lord stood by him, and the first words that Jesus said to him were, "Take courage." He said, "Take courage." Now, this is related. You can translate this. It points in the Old Testament and New Testament. The same command is translated, "Fear not," or "Take heart." This is often what happens when people are in the presence of God or of his angels. As they say, "Don't be afraid." But this isn't just "don't be afraid." This, in the Greek language, is a present imperative that is a command saying it is an ongoing and saying, "Be encouraged, take courage, take heart." Jesus is saying to Paul, "I know it is dark and lonely, but don't be afraid." He's saying, "Lift your heart and keep your focus on the end. Keep your focus on the goal. Walk forward, even in this moment, in courage." As Winston Churchill said, "Success is not final, failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." And Jesus here is saying, "Paul, have the courage to continue." Now, think about the things that the Apostle Paul has been through up to this point. We saw in his first missionary journey that he arrived and was going from city to city, but each city it got more and more violent until he got dragged outside of the city and beaten with rocks and left for dead. And that he got up and went right back into the city and the next day continued on in his journey. We've seen riots happen at almost every place he went. We've seen riots from Jewish leaders. We've seen riots from silversmiths in Ephesus. We've seen people that hated the apostle. We've seen him on his run and in danger on the road and from people that he was close to and people that were his enemies. And in the midst of all of that, he still has the voice of Jesus saying, hey, press on. Take courage. Lift your heart. So for us, how do we press on with courage in the midst of suffering, in the midst of darkness? What is the hope that can fuel us on to the end? I think first here that is to remember that we're not called, and Paul's not called, to take joy in anything he had done here. His works are imperfect, and if anything, Paul's actions are part of what has landed him in this jail. You might remember that his friends were coming to him and saying, hey, the Holy Spirit has told me you're going to get bound and arrested and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Please don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then Agabus tied himself up with Paul's own belt and said, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem. He gets there and that's exactly what happened. But Jesus is still calling him here. There's a hope that's fueling him that Jesus is resetting Paul's eyes onto, to an end point. And again, for us, this hits all of us because, sure, there are times when God will allow us to experience prosperity, when things will go well, and we need to be careful not to fall into the trap of thinking that our prosperity is earned while our suffering is not. I think that's often the trap that I fall into, is when things go well for me in my life, my feeling is basically, well, yeah, I did the right things and the formula I had, this is how it should have gone. I'm proud of the work that I did. And when things go badly in my life and when I fall into places of darkness and loneliness and suffering, then are the points when I have a tendency to say, God, how could you let this happen? And so, but here Jesus calls Paul, take courage in the midst of this dark place. And the fuel for that courage is the hope that Paul had just proclaimed that evening. It says he was thrown back in the jail cell, but do you see this? See, I think we can get caught up in the move Paul made in the Sanhedrin here. That he knew there were Pharisees and Sadducees, and so there was some savvy there of saying, hey, this is why I'm on trial, because he turned them against each other. But let's not miss the fact that Paul was being beaten in the temple courts, and when he got pulled out by the Roman guards, he turned and was able to preach the good news of Christ, a resurrected Savior, to his own people in his own language. And now, when he's brought before the Sanhedrin, the same council that had killed Jesus, he takes the opportunity to point immediately to the hope that he has and saying, I'm on trial here. Why? With respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. And so even in that place, Paul goes immediately to the proclamation of the gospel. He says, the reason I'm here is because we are proclaiming a risen Savior who has ascended and still rules and reigns. That's why I'm here. And so it's the resurrection that Paul turns to. And Jesus then, when he meets him that night and says, Paul, take courage. It's in the midst of that reminder, Jesus is saying, Paul, I'm here and I'm alive and there's nothing you have to worry about. Because if Christ is resurrected, then it gives us hope that even death itself cannot hold us, but we have life in him that is waiting for us, and that death is just the entry into a better life in his presence. And so this wasn't just a clever political ploy by Paul. He proclaimed a resurrected Jesus Christ just as he had everywhere else. And he talks about this moment later on when he wrote a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 4, he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. That's this moment. He said, I was put on trial, no one came. Everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you hear what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I was alone. Everybody left me. Jesus stood by me. And Jesus didn't just call Paul. He didn't just say here, Paul, take courage. This wasn't like him throwing shade at the apostle saying, hey, dummy, like, stand up. What are you doing? Stop being so discouraged. You're so fickle. Do better. That's not what was happening. Do you hear what Paul, when he reflects on this experience, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. The presence of Jesus and the word of Jesus gave Paul the courage to continue on because he knew that the message hadn't been fully proclaimed yet, that all the Gentiles hadn't heard it yet, that Jesus wasn't done with him yet. And so Paul says, I was rescued. But you see, though, that Paul isn't as concerned with his rescue from that jail cell as he is with what is to come. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He's saying, that jail cell and the chains that the Romans had on me were not my biggest problem. The chains of my own sin, the chains of my own fallenness, the chains of my own failure and weakness in the presence of Christ, that's what he's going to rescue me from, and he will bring me safely into a heavenly kingdom. The kingdoms of the religious leaders of the time and the kingdoms of the Romans of the time were not going to stop the kingdom of Christ from advancing. To him be the glory forever and ever. So that was Paul's hope that gave him the courage to continue. Earlier in that same chapter in 2 Timothy, he said, and this was at the end of his life when he was still sitting in a jail cell just in Rome, he said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. Paul's saying, this is it. We're reaching the end. He said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. Now, this isn't like some martyr complex of him saying, oh, woe is me. He's saying, no, I did it. I got there. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. As Paul is saying, as he's writing to young Timothy, he's saying, what is it that helps us to press on with courage? Well, it's that the Lord himself stands by us, and then he encourages us and breathes strength into us because he has guaranteed a safe passage into a heavenly kingdom, and because he has guaranteed a crown of righteousness to be present in his glory. In 2 Corinthians, he reflects a similar thing when he says to the Corinthian church, he says, we don't lose heart. He's saying, listen, we have a treasure that God has given to us. And we are just jars of clay, just earthenware vessels that are feeble on our own. But in the midst of everything that we're experiencing, we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so listen, this is the great hope that we have. If you want to have courage and be able to take courage in the midst of dark and lonely moments in your life, in the midst of your own suffering, then the only hope we have is in Christ. But the hope that we have is that the things that we are experiencing now are light and momentary, and it does not feel like that in the moment. But don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. We've seen his suffering. We've seen the darkness he experienced, and even in the midst of all of that, he's saying this stuff is just preparation. Because the stuff that we see around us now, the experiences we have now, for good or bad, all of this is passing away. But there is an eternal weight of glory waiting for us that through Christ we are guaranteed safe passage to that celestial city. We don't need to be caught up in the slough of despond or get sidetracked by the village of morality like it talks about in Pilgrim's Progress. No, we are guaranteed safe passage into a heavenly kingdom, a crown of righteousness, and that the afflictions we have now are just a shadow of the glory to come. So press on. With courage. Third, Jesus has a purpose for each of us. He stands by his people. He calls us to press on with courage. And Jesus has a purpose for each of us. You see what Jesus says to him? The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. Why? For, that word for is saying, this is the explanation. Jesus is saying, here's the reason. I want you to take courage. He says, Paul, I'm not done with you. You've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. You know what that is to Paul? That's the words of his Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have carried out your task in this place, saying, well done. And so you must testify also in Rome. That must is this language of necessity that is woven through all of Luke and Acts, saying this is the divine mission that has been given. Jesus is guaranteeing to him, you've got to get to Rome, and I'm going to use you as my mouthpiece in Rome also. He says, this same testimony that you've been preaching in Jerusalem, that of hope and resurrection from death, that is what you are called now to testify in Rome. So you're called to testify to a risen and ruling Savior. See, Paul's usefulness to Christ was not contingent on the circumstances he was caught up in, or even on the freedom that Paul had or did not have. Jesus' ability to use Paul was not contingent on the ability of Paul to move around in Jerusalem like he wanted to. He was under arrest, and that is what gave him the ability to proclaim the gospel in the temple courts. It was under arrest that it gave him the ability to go and proclaim the gospel in front of the Sanhedrin. We're going to see now that he has three more trials that he's put through, and each one we see he has the ability now to proclaim a risen Christ at every point. And Jesus is saying, just keep going. You're going to get to Rome, and I'm going to take you to Rome eventually. And so we need to hear this today, because there's a problem within us that I know I fight of constantly revisiting our callings. What I mean by that is this. How often do we feel like God is calling us to something? And we can use that language. Sometimes we just use that language to cloak the things that we want. But sometimes we can feel that God has called me to something. He's called me to a place. For some of you, you feel right now like God has called you to D.C. And sometimes I wonder how that calling changes when people decide to leave. Sometimes he might call you elsewhere. Sometimes maybe he's called you here, and just because it got more difficult, it doesn't mean it's time to leave. It can be all kinds of things. It could be a relationship. You can say, God called me to love and to serve this person for the rest of my life. It could be work. God calls us into all kinds of things, but how often do we jump headlong into something, confident in God's calling, and then as soon as we experience some resistance or some difficulty, we question everything and wonder if God is done with us? Pastors wrestle with this too. Church, I've wrestled with this. Some of you have been around long enough that you know that we've been through seasons when I can't tell you how difficult it is when other people start telling you exactly how unqualified and uncalled you are for ministry. The levels of introspection that'll force somebody into to try to determine whether or not maybe they're right, maybe I need to step back, maybe because of this resistance, maybe Jesus is moving me. And at point, it's hard not to question calling. Elijah did this, the great prophet, that and after some of his greatest ministry accomplishments, that he was, you know, he confronted the prophets of Baal on the mountain and called down fire from the heavens to burn a sacrifice to the one true God. And it's in the midst of that he is used by God as his mouthpiece, as his instrument to stand against Ahab and Jezebel. And in the midst of all of that, he runs for his life and falls into a deep depression and feels like and says to God, like, I'm the only one. He hides himself in a cave. And he came to a cave and he set up shop in a cave and hid himself. And the Lord came to him and said, hey, Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you in this cave? And Elijah said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And only I am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I've felt that in my heart. Have you felt that moment before God at points? Where you decide, you know what, it's dark and it's isolated, so I'm just going to make it more dark and I'm going to find a cave to make myself more isolated. you hide yourself and you think you can hide from God, and God's voice says, hey, what are you doing here? And you say, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. I've lived my life like I'm supposed to live it. And what in the world? When are you going to show up? And God says, okay, go out and stand on the mountain. And he passes before it, and a great strong wind comes, and an earthquake, and then a fire. And God's not in any of those. But after all of them, after the fire, there was a sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said the same thing. I've been jealous for your name, Lord, and I'm the only one left, and they want to take my life now. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, here's what I'm going to do for you, and here's what's going to happen, and here's the people that are left. See, what God said to give Elijah courage in that moment is he met him, he stood by him, he came to him and said, hey, I've still got a purpose for you. Now, the same God, Jesus Christ, now comes to Paul, and he says, hey, you're in the darkness, you're alone, I'm here, I'm standing by you, and take courage because I have a purpose for you. And so I understand this, that for some of you that are here today that are suffering, it's you know that Jesus is standing, it will stand by you if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ. And so you might be checking that off and going, okay, I know that, still not getting me anywhere. Just like Elijah, where God's voice comes to him, and Elijah still isn't able to break out of it. And so then this, you're like, press on with courage. For some of you, that feels crushing because you don't feel the weight of freedom that Christ is the one that has secured your safe passage. You feel like that's a call that you need to fulfill. And so if that's you this morning, maybe what you need to hear is God's not done with you. God has a purpose for you. He's not finished. And you might not be able to discern it right now. You might not be able to hear that still small voice right now, but God isn't finished with you. The beauty of the church is that we are embedded in a Christian community that can help us to walk through these things and to discern God's voice. But church, let's make a commitment together to stop revisiting our calledness every time things get hard. God is calling us not contingent on our circumstances. He has a plan and a purpose for every one of you. And as long as there is breath in your lungs, that means that God is not finished with you. When he's finished with your life will cease. As long as the name of Jesus is on your lips, you bear testimony to the life-giving God and Savior. And so there is a purpose for every one of us, even in the midst of darkness, and it's all to the glory of God. And the work that Jesus was doing in Paul built a testimony. And it was through his suffering that that testimony was built. And for some of you, I know that it's difficult to endure, but God is building a testimony in your life of his sufficiency in the midst of the transient and passing weight of the suffering you experience, because there's an eternal weight that gives you hope that you can fix yourself on. And the story that Jesus is working in the life of every Christian builds a testimony of faith to a risen Savior. And so you have a testimony being written in you that times of isolation will tune our ears to hear Jesus' voice, that times of darkness can train our hearts to take courage, and that times of weakness will ultimately show Jesus' strength. And so don't despair. Cry out to God. He can take whatever you've got, and he's not finished with you. And so whatever darkness you find yourself in today, again, if we think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, if you're engaged in the village of morality, then there's hope. Take courage. Fight to rest in God's grace. And let go of the weight of your own self-righteousness. If you're stuck right now climbing up the hill of difficulty and you feel like danger and destruction are on either side of the narrow path that you're on, take courage. Press on, you'll summit the hill, and in the midst of all of it, you don't need to be intimidated by enemies that Jesus has already defeated. If you're in the valley of humiliation, stuck in your own shame and guilt, hear the voice of Jesus today that you are valuable to him. He knows everything about you. He knows everything you've done and everything that's been done to you, and he's not ashamed of you. He loves you. If you're caught in that slough of despond, that you're torn about your own salvation, aware of your ongoing struggle and sin, and you need, I take courage and tell Satan today, it is by God's grace that I am what I am, and realize that your salvation is secured not by the greatness of your faith, but by the greatness of your Savior. And if you're in the valley of the shadow of death, take courage. It is only through death that you can experience resurrection. It is, and the resurrected life is better than the life that we cling to now. Death has no power over us in Christ because he has given us the victory. Thanks be to God. And let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that for those who are stuck in darkness and feel alone and isolated, that you would break in, that they would feel a sense of Jesus standing by them today, calling to take them to take courage, calling them to see that there's a purpose still in their life and what you are doing through them. Father, for those who are here who are not Christians, who have not given their lives to Christ, I pray that hearing about the beauty of what you've done for us in a risen Savior who has guaranteed our path into his kingdom, that you would move in their hearts to draw them to yourself, even today. For all of us, Lord, even if we're not in times of darkness and sorrow, now we know that the time is coming. And so in the midst of it all, would you help us to be people who are characterized by always having the testimony of the resurrection of Christ on our mouths. Help us as a church to understand, to believe that Christ is standing with us, breathing strength and courage into us, and that he has a purpose for us. We pray that by your Spirit, you would bring a belief in those things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.